Good evening. It's good to see you all again in our continuing series on preparation. The sermon title this evening is, He Restores My Soul. One of the most familiar and most often quoted portions of the Old Testament is the 23rd Psalm. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Psalm 23, verse 3. What is this restoration that God does for me? Many of us have been involved in restoration projects of one kind or another. Some restore antiques, others old cars, still others old homes. Somehow an old object that may be hard to even recognize for what it once was catches our imagination and a process of restoration begins. When Adam and Eve came from the Creator's hand, they bore in their likeness the physical, mental, and spiritual natures, a nature or a likeness to their Maker. They were created in the image of God. In fact, God had said God created man in His own image. It was God's purpose that the longer man lived, the more fully he would reveal His image, this image of God. The more fully he would reflect the glory of the Creator. Originally, as we know, man had the privilege of face-to-face, heart-to-heart communication with his Maker. If he had remained loyal to God, all this would have been forever. But by his disobedience, this awesome relationship was broken. In the book Education, page 15, we're told, through sin, the divine likeness was marred and well-nigh obliterated. In other words, you could hardly tell anymore that people were created in God's image. Man's physical powers were weakened. His mental capacity was lessened. His spiritual vision was dimmed. He had become subject to death. Yet the race was not left without hope. And now comes into the picture the great plan of salvation that demonstrates to the universe God's great love for mankind. It was not an afterthought. Revelation 13, verse 8 says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But what really was the purpose of this great plan? Why was God willing to go through with the plan? And what and why questions are answered in this very important statement. And it is also from the book Education, pages 15 and 16. By infinite love and mercy, a plan of salvation had been devised. A life of probation was granted, and here it is, to restore in man the image of his Maker, to bring him back to the perfection in which he was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in creation might be realized. This was to be the work of redemption. This was the object of education, the great object of life. Is this good news or what? The whole plan of salvation, the sacrament, sacrificial system, the sanctuary services, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, were all initiated by God to bring us back, to restore us to the perfection in which man was created. Now, I'm going to share with you something that I discovered that was absolutely amazing. In the Bible, there's a tiny parable that's just one verse long, but it has a big lesson. Tucked away in two of the Gospels, this tiny one-verse parable explains the process of conversion, being born again, restoration, and regeneration. It is the parable of the leaven. This is a most unique parable in that it's only one verse long, and unlike the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, no explanation is given by Jesus. Apparently, he felt that it was self-evident to his hearers. The parable says, and it's in Matthew 13, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, the Gospel of Luke also records this same parable. Although almost identical to Matthew, it begins with a question. To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now this is Luke 13, 20 and 21. Perhaps the most unusual thing about this parable is that in most Bible passages, leaven is something to be avoided. In Old Testament times, leaven was symbolic of evil. Prior to the Passover service, every trace of leaven was to be removed from the homes of the people as being symbolic of sin, as we find in Leviticus 23, verse 6. And Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. This is Matthew 16, verse 6. But from the context of this verse in Matthew 13, it is evident that Jesus was speaking of good leaven. But in the one in Matthew 16, it was the leaven of hypocrisy. They were white on the outside, but dirty on the inside. But the good leaven works on the inside and produces positive results that can be seen. Now, in both Matthew and Luke, the leaven parable is preceded by the parable of the mustard seed. And the Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 409, says, as the parable of the mustard seed represents the extensive growth of the kingdom in numbers, the parable of the leaven represents the intensive qualitative growth of the individual members of the kingdom. As leaven permeates every part of the dough in which it is placed, so the teachings of Christ through the study of his word would permeate and penetrate the lives of those who received them and were willing to be transformed. In this parable, the leaven cannot symbolize sin because eventually the whole lump of dough was leavened. And the kingdom of heaven is like this. Christ would certainly not mean that his kingdom was to be permeated with evil. The bread would then be ruined. The book Christ Object Lessons, fortunately, devotes an entire chapter to the significance of this single one-verse parable. The insights are awesome and very relevant to this idea in this sermon and to this series, preparation for the second coming and living in heaven. We're going to look at a few of these significant points. In view of the Savior's parable, or in his parable, leaven is used to represent the kingdom of heaven. It illustrates the quickening, assimilating power of the grace of God. Now, here's some good news. None are so vile, none have fallen so low as to be beyond the working of this power. In all who will submit themselves to the Holy Spirit, a new principle of life is to be implanted. The lost image of God is to be restored in humanity. But man cannot transform himself by the exercise of the will. He possesses no power which can bring this change about, or the, through which the change can be effected. The leaven is something wholly from outside, but it must be put into the meal before the desired change can be brought about. So the grace of God must be received by the sinner before he can be fitted for the kingdom of glory. The renewing energy must come from God. Now, here's something amazing. Remember, I told you earlier that all of the recipes for salvation in the Bible are the same. They prepare fitness for heaven. The change can be made only by the Holy Spirit, it says. All who would be saved, high or low, rich or poor, must submit to the working of this power. Now, here's something fascinating. As the leaven, when mingled with the meal, works within, outward, so it is by the renewing of the heart that the grace of God transforms us and works to transform our life. It's not simply an external change to bring us in harmony with God. There are many who try to reform by correcting this bad habit or that bad habit, and they hope in some this way to become Christians. But they're beginning in the wrong place. Our work is first with the heart. The mere knowledge of truth isn't enough. We may possess this, but the tenor of our thoughts may not be changed. The heart must be converted and sanctified. Now, it's fascinating to understand that since we as the Seventh-day Adventist Church have 27 fundamental beliefs that are based on the Bible, we believe we have truth. And many times when the truth is presented, men will accept it and become members of the church. But as Jesus told Nicodemus, you cannot be saved until you are born again, until something happens in you. And so, obedience, how does it fit into all of this? It's vital, but it must come from the heart and not just from outward compliance. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not really obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across my human inclination, we may know that this is not the life of a Christian. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. Well, this is Christ Object Lessons, page 96 to 98. So this heartfelt obedience coming from a transformed life relates to what God told Nicodemus. Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom. In the encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus used the wind, remember, as the illustration. You cannot see the wind, but you can see its effects. In the same way, when you're mixing up the dough, you really can't see the yeast or the baking powder, but once it's in the flour, the results are very visible. We expect to see results. Let me illustrate this. My mother-in-law is a pro at making biscuits. She has prepared them so many times that it just comes natural. There is a period in her life of nearly 30 years that she made biscuits every morning but Sabbath. Well, this is an amazing thing. Now, right after my wife and I were married, some 30 years ago now, she decided, Kathy did, to make biscuits. She had seen her mother make them so many times, she did just what her mother had done. In fact, she had made them with her mother before many times. However, in our case, when she took the biscuits out of the oven, they were flat, just like communion bread. She later discovered that her mom always used self-rising flour, so she had never seen her add any leavening, while the flour that we had in our home was just regular flour. It didn't have any leavening in it. And now, of course, my wife makes famous biscuits. The right kind of leavening is very vital. As many families do today, our family has a bread-making machine. It sits on the kitchen counter. It can take ingredients for bread and essentially perform the entire bread-making process from that point on to completed loaves, including the baking. Because of our busy schedules, we use this machine quite regularly. We still prefer my wife's homemade bread, but you understand, recently a loaf came out of our machine that didn't just come out right. It was very small, and when we cut it open, it was gooey inside. We checked the date on the yeast packet and discovered that it was way beyond its useful life. Apparently, that was the problem. There's another very interesting factor about yeast or leavening that, as the Bible says, it leavens the whole lump. When you make a pan of biscuits or some loaves of bread, you don't just see one of the biscuits in the pan come up and one not. Either they all rise or they all don't. That's why if you have the Spirit of God in your life, all the fruits of the Spirit will be present. You'll have love. You'll have joy. You'll have peace. Christ Object Lessons, continuing, page 98. The leaven hidden in the flour works invisibly to bring the whole mass of dough under its leavening process. So the leaven of truth works secretly, silently, steadily to transform the soul. The natural inclinations are softened and subdued. New thoughts, new feelings, new motives are implanted. A new standard of character is set up. The life of Christ. The mind is changed. The faculties are aroused to an action in new lines. Man is not endowed with new faculties, but the faculties he has are sanctified. The conscience is awakened, and we are endowed with traits of character that enable us to do service for God. Now, Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, explained this process. Since the power of the Creator is contained in the Word of God, I'm going to simply quote the words of Scripture you can follow along in your Bible, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Now, just short verses, so it goes very quickly, but it helps us understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And ye, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you first walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among also whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Raised up together, and he made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now here comes the 11th part in the 10th verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God is doing that leavening, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now it's interesting. I'm going to share with you some plain statements because I think time is so short, we need to know them. As Christ's workmanship, we're created for good works. We experience restoration, conversion, the leavening process, the good kind. It seems there's very little interest in godly living today, and yet that's exactly what Christ wants us to do through his indwelling spirit. In Christ Object Lessons, there are some very interesting questions asked. They're very pointed and frank, and the answer is frank also. Here it is. This is Christ Object Lessons, page 99 and 100. The question often arises, why then are there so many claiming to believe in God's word in whom there's not seen a reformation in words and spirit and character? Why are there so many who cannot bear opposition to their purposes and plans, who manifest an unholy temper, and whose works are harsh, overbearing, and passionate? There is seen in their lives the same love of self, the same indulgence, the same temper, the same hasty speech that is seen in the life of the worldling. There is the same sensitive pride, the same yielding to natural inclination, the same perversity of character, as if the truth were wholly unknown to them. Why? The reason is they're not converted. That's pretty plain, isn't it? The reason is they're not converted. They have not hidden the leaven of truth in their hearts. It has not had its opportunity to do its work. Their natural and cultivated tendencies to evil have not been submitted to the transforming power. There it is again. We've already seen it once. Their real lives reveal the absence of the grace of Christ and unbelief in his power to transform character. That's Christ Object Lessons 99 and 100. Last day Christians often have a form of godliness. They go to church. They sing the songs, but they deny that Christ has the power to transform them. Without the leaven of God's Spirit, we're going to end up as crackers instead of loaves. We need to study this idea of the yeast. Now, how do you do this? How do we add leaven to the life? Well, in Christ Object Lessons, continuing then on the same page 100, we're told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's quoting Romans 10:17. The scriptures are the great agency for the transformation of character. Isn't that amazing? If someone is not reading the scriptures on a regular basis and receiving that word into his life, he is not being transformed. We can have all the opinions we want, but if we're not being transformed, our characters are not being worked on by the leaven. Christ prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We're told if it is studied and obeyed, the Word of God works in the heart, subduing every unholy attribute. Now, do you want to know how to package the yeast? You don't just look in the refrigerator for some freshman's yeast and open it up. You go to the Word. That's what the yeast is that God wants us to do. While we're reading, the Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible comes to convict us of sin. And the faith that springs up in the heart works by love to Christ, conforming us in body, soul, and spirit into His own image. Then God can use us to do His will. The power given us works from within, outwardly, leading us to communicate to others the truth that's been committed to us. This is an amazing thing. Studying the Word, there's power. But how does it actually work? When we study conversion closely, we recognize that it is a gift. It is a miracle. It's just what the doctor, the great physician, ordered. The study of the Bible plays a major role in the conversion process. It is because the power of the Creator is in His Word. I mentioned last evening, this is Education, page 126. The creative energy that brought the world into existence is in the Word of God. When we receive it, it transforms us. But while we're in the process of Bible study, the Holy Spirit that inspired those Bible writers in the first place and will come and inspire us and write God's Word in our hearts and minds as well. Continuing in Christ's object lessons, the truths of the Word of God meet man's great practical necessity. Do you like that? That's what we need. They meet the practical necessity, the conversion of the soul through faith. The leaven of truth is a great regulator. It is the active agent used by the Holy Spirit to bring about regeneration. Now, this is an amazing thing. It's considered by many, because of its miraculous nature, to be a mystery. But just as we can observe the properties of yeast when introduced into the dough, we can observe the life-changing power of God's Word. Quoting, "Received into the heart, the leaven of truth will regulate the desires, purify the thoughts, and sweeten the disposition. It quickens the faculties of the mind and the energies of the soul. It enlarges the capacity for feeling, for loving the Word of God." Now, this is an amazing thing. The Word of God is to have this sanctifying effect on our association with every member of the human family. The leaven of truth works a change in the whole man. In other words, if I'm really converted, I don't just talk the truth. I live the truth. I'm not just half biscuit uprise and half low. The whole thing happens. Man who was coarse becomes refined, the rough become gentle, the selfish generous. It is by nature pervades the whole being. By it the impure are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Through its life-giving power, it brings all there is of mind and soul and strength into harmony with the divine life. Now, this is Christ's Object Lessons, page 101 and 102. I want to share the last two sentences of this statement. Man with his human nature becomes a partaker of divinity. Christ is honored in excellence and perfection of character. So this tiny parable illustrates clearly what it takes to be ready. Be prepared. Be fitted for the future life with the heavenly family. It takes transformation of the whole being. It takes an entire change, a change in desire. It is our great practical necessity. It is something that we cannot accomplish ourselves. It takes the leaven of truth to permeate the whole body to effect this change. It takes the power of God as expressed in His Word and applied in our hearts by His Spirit to restore us to the image of God. It could be impossible then to have accept only the parts of truth we want. For example, how could we say that we love and appreciate God and reject His law or reject the health message that He's given us and so on? Now, I'm going to talk about one other illustration so we can understand this restoration process. The great controversy, the struggle between good and evil, was explained to Adam and Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. But believe me, remember, God was not actually talking to them. They were standing there listening while He was talking to Satan. And He told Satan that he would at last be destroyed. He said that there would become a dynamic tension between right and wrong, between the law of God and the kingdom of Satan. This tension would also exist between the followers of God and the followers of Satan. Now, I'm going to tell you some amazing things here in a moment. A lot of people wonder, how can we be friends with the world? You can't be if you recognize what this is saying. Jesus told Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This is Genesis 3:15, the first promise. Now listen to this amazing point of it all. The divine sentence pronounced against Satan after the fall of man was also a prophecy, embracing all the ages to the close of time and foreshadowing the great conflict to engage all the races of men who should live upon the earth. God declares, I will put enmity. Now, I want you to understand that enmity is not naturally entertained. Enmity is a hatred for something. God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Do you understand that the average person, when they first encounter themselves in the world, loves sin? Sin is fun. When man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil, and he was in harmony, not at variance with Satan. He was actually in harmony with Satan. There exists naturally no enmity between sinful man and the originator of sin. Both became evil through apostasy. The apostate is never at rest, except as he obtains sympathy and support by inducing others to follow his example. For this reason, fallen angels and wicked men unite in their desperate companionship. Had not God specially interposed, Satan and man would have entered into an alliance against heaven. And instead of cherishing enmity against Satan, the whole family would have been united in cooperation, or opposition rather, to God. This is Great Controversy, page 505. If Jesus hadn't come here, we would be fighting him. Now, what is this enmity that Jesus has promised to place between Satan and his people? It is a hatred, a distaste of sin. Now, I can explain this very, very carefully. The average person, the worldly person, for example, we live in such an immoral society today, is always looking for some excitement. Pictures, movies, personal involvement, or whatever. But when Joseph was Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce her, he didn't tell her, somebody's going to find out, I'm going to get in trouble, or you're ugly, or anything like that. He simply said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He hated evil and loved God. That's where that was experienced. But in our fallen natures, it doesn't naturally occur. We must request hatred from sin from God. To the ordinary person, sin is enjoyable. The big problem with sin is that its pleasure doesn't last, and it leads to destruction. Sin is a terrible addiction, though, and we can't help ourselves. We need the change of heart that God promised to give us in that first promise of the Bible. Ellen White gives this definition of enmity. In the statement, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, God pledged himself to introduce into the hearts of human beings a new principle, a hatred of sin, of deception, of pretense, of everything that bears the mark of Satan's guile. This is in the little booklet, Testimonies for the Church Containing Letters to Physicians and Ministers, page 6. Without Christ's help, we are stuck in sin, stuck on death's row, all our good intentions notwithstanding. We can quickly and easily identify with the struggles of Paul as outlined in Romans. The things that we want to do, we seem powerless to accomplish. The things that we know we shouldn't do, we find ourselves doing. The whole world is in a big mess because the world is at enmity to God's law. In fact, sinners are at enmity with their Maker. It's a fascinating thing when we understand that. The world is clearly coming to an end, and men are desperate to find a solution to the inherent problems of the sinful nature. But there is a divine solution. The Great Controversy, page 506, states, it is the grace that Christ implants in the soul which creates in man enmity against Satan. In other words, we would love it if we didn't have the power of God. Without this converting grace and renewing power, man would continue the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul creates conflict where hitherto there had been peace. The power which Christ imparts enables man to resist the tyrant and the usurper. I am glad for that. Whoever is seen to abhor sin instead of loving it, whoever resists and conquers those passions that have held sway within, displays the operation of a principle wholly from above. You can see it, as I've mentioned in the series already. This is an awesome statement, and it's even more awesome condition to be in. King David expressed his conversion experience so frequently in the Psalms in words like, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight." All who are not decided followers of Christ, however, are servants of Satan. In the unregenerate heart, there's a love of sin and a disposition to cherish it and to excuse it. But in the renewed heart, there is a hatred of sin and a determined resistance against it. There is a way out. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but a reclaiming from sin. It is this outward outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's the quoted in this little statement from The Faith I Live By, page 129. We must not be satisfied just to be forgiven. We must also ask for and receive transformation. That's what fits us for heaven. But just as it is impossible to pay for our own sins, we still have eternal life, it is also impossible to change our natures on our own. We also, here, we need Christ. It's impossible. We've all noted this little statement in education. Excuse me, it's the Steps to Christ, page 18. There are some things we can do, but in this area we seem almost helpless. Steps to Christ, page 18. It is impossible for us of ourselves. This doesn't mean it's hard to do. It's impossible. Of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken, like we're climbing the walls of a slippery well. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Who can bring out a clean thing from an unclean? Not one. The carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, we have hatred for God's law instead of enmity against Satan. This is from Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, here's this important part of the statement. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere. They're important, but here they're powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they don't change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within. The Spirit of God is illustrated in 11. A new life from above before men can be changed from sin to holiness. And that power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God and to holiness. Now, as I've stated earlier, God wants us to be ready when he comes. If we're not ready, we will be lost. We don't just take the next plane. We are lost. The problem is we can't get ready on our own. We need what only Jesus can provide. The wedding garment, the robe of righteousness, the leaven to change our hearts, the enmity, the hatred for sin that God has promised. When we accept these gifts from God, we are ready for heaven. It takes a miracle. Now, all of us are naturally selfish, materialistic, and greedy. But with the touch of grace that the Savior gives us, the soul can be changed from enmity to love and unbelief to confidence. When God speaks to the soul, saying, "Follow me," the spell of the world's power and its enchantment is broken. At the sound of his voice, the spirit of greed and ambition flee from the heart, and men arise emancipated to follow him. Many people today, as in Christ's day, demand to see a miracle. And I have a whole chapter in the book, Read Your Note, on miracles. And I believe you'd be very well served to read the chapter. How can you tell? But many people demand to see a miracle today to believe. And indeed, by the way, the children of Israel saw many miracles, but still they rebelled. The people in Christ's day saw many miracles, and still they denied Christ and crucified him. But the devil is supplying miracles today in things like weeping statues, bleeding icons, Marian apparitions. The Jews demanded a sign. Show us a sign. Work us a miracle. But he wouldn't. Neither did he perform a miracle when Satan asked him to do so during the temptation in the wilderness. Herod said, perform a miracle, I'll set you free. He wouldn't do it. But Jesus does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or to satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. But the gospel is not without a sign of its divine origin. Is it not a miracle that we can break from the bondage of Satan? Enmity against Satan is not natural in the human heart. It is implanted there by the grace of God. When one who has been controlled by a stubborn, wayward will is set free and yields himself wholly to the drawing of God's heavenly angels, agencies, a miracle is wrought. So also when a man who has been under delusion comes to understand moral truth, every time a soul is converted and learns to love God and keep his commandments, the promise is fulfilled. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. The change in human hearts, the transformation of human characters, is a miracle that reveals an ever-living Savior working to rescue souls. That consistent life in Christ is a great miracle. This is Desire of Ages, page 407. So the change in the life of a Christian is also the greatest sermon that can be preached. As a matter of fact, when you study the end times and how the gospel is carried, it's not carried so much by argument, but by the power of changed lives as people go out witnessing for the Lord. It is more powerful than all the sermons that could be preached. It is a miracle when a heart is changed. It is a miracle when we have love for Jesus and his law. When the natural inclination of the carnal mind is enmity against God and his law, it is a miracle. When we actually enjoy being obedient to God and find pleasure in doing those things that please him, God has declared, I will put enmity. That is a supernatural act. It is a gift from God that must be requested by the sinner. We can desire to be changed, but God must provide the power. Apparently, all of us will have enmity, either for God or for Satan. There's no such thing as neutral enmity. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. That's Matthew 6:24. There is another interesting and very significant feature about this enmity business. One cannot serve God halfway. It is either all or not at all. And this is the amazing thing that I have found. Since it is natural to have enmity against God and his law, unless we completely change, we're still on Satan's side. This causes tremendous frustration for those who claim to be Christians, but still hold on to the world and love the things of the world. Again, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22:37. This is not a new concept to God's people, and certainly it should not be to us, because Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. 1,500 years before Christ, people had this. What about friendship with the world? Jesus warns us in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. James makes a similar point. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is amazing. You love the world, what do you do with God? You hate God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is James 4:4. How do we then relate to the world? We often hear the remark, you are too exclusive. As a people, we should make any sacrifice necessary to save souls and to lead people to the truth. But to unite with them, to love the things they love and have friendship with the world, we dare not. For we should then be at enmity with God. This is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 73. We are in the world, but not of the world. We're not to be conformed to this world, but to remain unspotted from the world. Since serving two masters is not possible, the attempt to do so causes real stress. Only happiness can only be found when we're fully submitted to Christ and we are being molded by His Spirit into the image of God. Now, the interesting part about this enmity business is that it really heats up at the end. It really heats up at the end. Because one either loves God and serves God or Satan, the intensity of the battle really will heat up as the great controversy draws to its conclusion. We know that Satan works with great diligence because he knows that time is short, so his enmity machine is really cranking. But correspondingly, God pours out His Spirit in unprecedented proportions. The battle lines are drawn and the time of trouble begins. We're told in Revelation 12:17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. When adversity comes to the one who has been changed by the miracle of God's grace, he clings to Jesus and longs for heaven. Now, this is an amazing thing I want you to understand. Some people say, well, I've seen somebody in adversity. How do they handle it? Here it is. When adversity comes to the one who's been changed by the miracle of God's grace, he clings to Jesus and longs for heaven. The unconverted person, on the other hand, curses and questions God and turns away from him. We're told in Testimonies to Ministers, page 464, great scenes are soon to open before us. The Lord is coming with power and great glory, and Satan knows that his usurped authority will soon be forever at an end. His last opportunity to gain control of the world is now before him, and he will make the utmost decided efforts. He'll make the most decided efforts to accomplish the destruction of the inhabitants of the earth. The enmity of Satan against good will be manifested more and more as he brings his forces into activity in the last great work of rebellion. In every soul that is not fully surrendered to God and kept by divine power will form an alliance with Satan against heaven and join in battle against the ruler of the universe. In fact, we're told the whole world will be stirred against with enmity against Seventh-day Adventists because they will not yield to the papacy by honoring Sunday, the institution of this anti-Christian power. It is the purpose of Satan to cause them to be blotted from the earth in order that his supremacy of the world may not be disputed. It's Maranatha, page 217. But we don't need to be afraid. Those who are true to God need not fear the power of men nor the enmity of Satan. In Christ, their eternal life is secure. Their only fear should be lest they surrender the truth and thus betray the trust which God has honored them with. This is Desire of Ages, page 356. Now there is a stewardship connection. You probably expect that from me, but I want to share with you, it's important to know. When the leaven is in our hearts, when the Holy Spirit is the active agent, we are changed from selfishness to love. Our stewardship relationships and attitudes change as well. And I found this interesting statement in Signs of the Times, December 10, 1885. When divine love transforms the heart, working out of it everything that is selfish and covetous, we shall bring all our tithes and offerings into the storehouse of the Lord. Now, if you're tempted to send it off somewhere else or use it for yourself or withhold it because you're not in harmony with what's happening, you know what's not happening in your life. The Holy Spirit isn't doing His transforming work, because when that happens, you're going to bring all the tithe and all the offerings to the storehouse. And then God will pour out that blessing that there will not be room enough to receive. And by, when we've kept the truth to the end, the gates of the heavenly city will open to us, and we shall hear the words of our Savior saying, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Since we know that under the influence of the Spirit of God, the selfish become generous, it is quite an obvious and serious fact to consider that a large number of professed Christians today have become so preoccupied with life, so selfish with their possessions, that they hardly give any support to the cause of God. In our church alone, this number is nearly two-thirds of the book membership, just for your thought. But in the comments in this parable of the talents, Matthew 25, Ellen White gives a warning as to the results of this type of lifestyle. Think carefully. Let none suppose that they can live a life of selfishness and then, having served their own interests, enter into the joy of their Lord. In the joy of unselfish love, they could not participate. They would not be fitted for the heavenly courts. They could not appreciate the pure atmosphere of love that pervades heaven. So if I think I can rob God with impunity today, and then when He comes the second time, think He's going to welcome me to heaven, that's wrong. That's not going to happen. The words "finishing the work" have almost become Adventist jargon. Some people actually look at it in a demeaning way, but not God. From His perspective, He's very excited with the prospect of getting the work finished. In fact, He's pledged to provide great power and guidance in the accomplishment of this work. The work of regeneration will play a big part in this. Now, in this sermon, we've talked about two things that are going to happen in the life of a Christian that's getting ready. One is that he will take the leaven of truth by reading Scripture, and it will permeate his whole life. It will change him. He's going to be like good bread and good biscuits that will rise. The whole thing's going to happen. And he will also develop a hatred for sin. But listen to this interesting statement from Review and Herald, February 6, 1908. Speaking about God's work, "Very precious to God is His work in the earth. Christ and heavenly angels are watching it every moment. As we draw near to the coming of Christ, more and more of missionary work will engage our efforts. The message of renewing power," this is amazing now, the thing we're talking about in this whole series, "the message of the renewing power of God's grace will belt the world." This message is going to the whole world. "Those that will be sealed will be from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. From every country will be gathered men and women who will stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb, crying, 'Salvation to our God which sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb.' But before this work can be accomplished, we must experience right here in our own country the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts." Now, knowing where we are in this world's history gives us a special impetus to seek for pardon and for our transgressions and power for transformation. A very amazing feature about the last message to the world is the message involves regeneration made possible by the Holy Spirit and is given by those who've experienced the regeneration. Now, this is amazing. We talk about the latter rain. It has two purposes. It changes us and it prepares us to give the message. Here we're told, Maranatha, page 27, "During the loud cry, the church, aided by the providential interpositions of her exalted Lord, will diffuse the knowledge of salvation so abundantly that light will be communicated to every city and town. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of salvation. So abundantly will the renewing Spirit of God have crowned with success the intensely active agencies that the light of present truth will be seen flashing everywhere." At this time in the world's history, we should have but one object in view: to gain eternal life. Every other desire should be subordinate to this. Our redemption includes justification and sanctification in the here and now. Our glorification is the work of God alone and takes place at the second coming. Now, I've prepared this series of sermons to underscore the need for spiritual preparation for eternity. I found an interesting statement, but I want to share something with you. And this is in the area of Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 190. Now, here's what I'm going to share with you. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is from 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Justification, or forgiveness, and sanctification, cleansing and regeneration, are linked in both the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Here's the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So conversion has almost been wholly lost sight of in some circles. But, and here's from Third Selected Messages now, page 190, to be pardoned in the way that Christ pardons is not only to be forgiven, but to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The Lord says, a new heart I'll give you. The image of Christ is to be stamped upon the very mind, heart, and soul. The apostle says, but we have the mind of Christ. Without the transforming process, which can come alone through the divine power, the original propensities to sin are left in the heart in all their strength to forge new chains there to impose a slavery that can never be broken by human power. Men can never enter heaven with their old tastes, inclinations, idols, ideas, and theories. It is all a wonderful gift, but we must accept it. Jesus did not leave anything out that was necessary for our salvation. We understand that it's not only providing for full pardon for the sinner, but also for the restoration of the transgressor. He restores my soul. This is really an amazing concept. When the heavenly angel told Joseph that his fiancée Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, the angel also told him the sex of the child's name, and the purpose of his life. And she shall bring forth a son. So he knew he would have a boy child. No sonogram necessary. God said this. She's pregnant. It's going to be a boy. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. So God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. It is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. That's thought from the Mount of Blessings, page 114. So the work of the Holy Spirit is really important here. It's the work that's important in the leaven. It's the work that's important in putting enmity against evil. In God's plan, He has assigned the work of changing hearts or regeneration to the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the indwelling Spirit that withdraws our affections from worldly interests and instructs us in the things of God, guides us into all truth, develops in us the attributes of God, and fills the soul with a desire for holiness. In short, it is the Holy Spirit that brings about the new birth, conversion. Now, there are things that we can do about this, as we're going to see later, but there are literally dozens of texts in the Bible that give insight into the work of the Spirit. I want to give just a few as we close. It is the Spirit who gives life, John 6:63. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give your mortal bodies, give life to your mortal bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. That's Psalm 51, verse 12. Now, the one about giving life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit is Romans 8:11. Here's one I really like. This is an awesome promise from Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God says, I'm going to bring my army to do the battle there. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's Ezekiel 36:26 and 27. I'll give just a couple more here. One is Ephesians 3 verse 16. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And another one from Titus 3:5. This one is really interesting. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God's final stamp of approval is placed on the redeemed as the seal of God. But this is also the work of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So when we begin to see the role of the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification, the logical question is, how can we receive the Spirit into our lives? The Bible gives the answer. It's really fascinating. This is Luke 11, starting with verse 9. But I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread, will any father among you give him a stone? Or a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In the whole series so far, we've been able to see that it's the Holy Spirit that we need for the changing. God says if we ask, we can do it. The gift of God's life-changing Spirit is for the asking. Ellen White makes several interesting statements regarding the work of the Spirit and the work of sanctification. Here's one. The Lord Jesus acts through the Holy Spirit, for it is His representative. Through it, He infuses spiritual life into the soul, quickening the energies for good, cleansing it from moral defilement, and giving it a fitness for His kingdom. Jesus has large blessings to bestow, rich gifts to distribute among men. He is the wonderful counselor, infinite in wisdom and strength. And if we will acknowledge the power of His Spirit and submit to be molded by it, we shall stand complete in Him. That's Review and Herald, February 10, 1903. One little point that I want to mention from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, it's page 219. His Spirit is a renewing power, transforming to the divine image all who will receive it. But it's sad, she said, to say that this experience is understood by few who profess the truth. So through the Holy Spirit, that by faith we accept and finds access to our heart. He creates holiness therein. We're fitted for heaven only through a transformation of character. And in the little magazine Bible Echo and Signs of the Times, which is the Australian Signs of the Times, February 15, 1893, she said, we must daily be transformed by the influence of the Holy Spirit, for it is the work of the Holy Spirit to elevate the taste, to sanctify the heart, to ennoble the whole man, by presenting to the soul the matchless charms of Jesus. I have previously written about the great time prophecies and world conditions that indicate strongly that we're right at the end of time. Now, for my own sake and those that I share with, it seems most appropriate to review the great principles of the plan of salvation, especially the provisions that God has made regarding our fitness for heaven. Since time is short, time is of the essence. Life is too short. The hours of probation are too precious for us to make a mistake in our religious life. Earnest men and women filled with courage and devotion are needed in the Master's service. The call comes to us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, changing your thoughts. As we obey this command, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon mind and body, bringing it into conformity to the will of God and renewing in us His likeness. Now, here's something that's absolutely amazing, as I've mentioned it twice before, but here's the power. The heredity and cultivated tendencies to wrong will die. and Christ will be formed within the hope of glory, it will be seen that we are indeed followers of Christ. The Signs of the Times, June 21, 1905. It was because of this life-changing power that the impetuous Peter was able to inspire believers down through the ages with his wonderful epistles. These letters bear testimony that he had been transformed by grace, that his hope of eternal life was sure and steadfast. It is the agency of the Holy Spirit to do the work of the leaven in our lives, to fill us with the love of God and his laws, to place enmity in our hearts against Satan and the ways of the world. This is God's great plan for man. Now, I want to tell you something amazing. I found this statement in the Australian Union Conference record, June 1, 1900. It's absolutely amazing because it says that the plan of salvation actually will elevate us above a level that God created us. Thus it is that God desires to fulfill for us his purpose by the power of his love through obedience. Fallen man, a worm in the dust, may be transformed, fitted to be a member of the heavenly family, a companion through eternal ages of God and Christ and the holy angels. And here's the sentence. Heaven will triumph, for the vacancies made by the fall of Satan and his host will be filled by the redeemed of the Lord. This is an amazing thing. We're going to take the place of those angels who have fallen. God wants us to be transformed. He wants us to be restored back into the image of God. We can be by the indwelling of Christ through the leaven of his Holy Spirit, the transforming power of truth in God's Word, and to pray for the Holy Spirit to put in us the hatred for sin and the love for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this evening for the opportunity of sharing this message. I want to ask you to come into my life in a marked way so that the Holy Spirit can transform me. Like the leaven, may it permeate my whole body and spirit and mind. Help me to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I thank you that God's Spirit can also bring the hatred of sin and the love for good. May each of us experience that relationship with you so that we can be fitted to live in the company of holy beings and take the place of those angels who have fallen. Bless us now as we're dismissed in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.